Okay then, brethren, you remember we started a couple of weeks back looking at the Gospel according to Matthew, and that's where we're continuing today. This, I guess, is the third week, part three. And we already are aware that Matthew, an apostle, was an eyewitness. In fact, today we probably pick up where he was actually called by Jesus into his discipleship. And I think last week we got as far as the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7. Quite a long session. One of Jesus' five sermons that are recorded, at least, in the Gospel of Matthew. So there's this one here, sermon number 1. We've also got a sermon in chapter 10 and 13 and 18. And finally, in chapters 24 to 25. So five sermons, five dialogues or discussions. This is the first one. I guess it's the longest one. And it's important for you and me, because here's Jesus, as our Master, as our Lord, sitting, initially at least in private, with his disciples of the day, and he's teaching them, instructing them, how to live, what righteous living would look like to people living in that day. They would tend to assume that probably the Pharisees and maybe the Sadducees and perhaps the scribes would be the best example of righteous living, because after all, those guys were the experts. They knew the scriptures. They were the religious leaders. And Jesus said, no, no, no. Your righteousness must far exceed that of the Pharisees. And then he started to teach them that, well, maybe this is what you've heard in the past about murder and adultery and swearing and putting away wives and so on. That perhaps is what you've heard, but let me tell you the right standard, the truth, what I'm expecting. And of course, you and I are hopefully Jesus' disciples of today. So the teaching in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 is very much for you and for me. There's one writer commenting on the Sermon on the Mount, which, by the way, was not given by Billy Graham, despite the fact many Americans seem to think so. Not sure about the Brits, perhaps they've never even heard of it. But certainly many Americans think Billy Graham was the speaker. not quite, no. This writer said, quote, "The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably is the least understood and certainly is the least obeyed." So, best known, least understood, and he says certainly the least obeyed. So here's Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, giving direct, personal, practical instruction in righteous living. And how are you, how am I doing with regard to Jesus' words? Well, last week we did chapters 5 and 6, so let's open up our Bibles at Matthew 7 and pick up where we left off. Matthew 7, and beginning in verse 1. And he would read, "Judge not, that you be not judged." Now, strangely, even non-Christians, non-believers, know this verse. They may not know many verses, but they know this one. Don't you dare judge me. You're supposed to be a Christian. The Bible says, judge not. And if we believed the way they responded, we'd be thinking, oh, I guess that's right. I'm not allowed to have any ethical views or make any moral appraisals of anybody's behavior or conduct, because after all, they're right. Jesus did say, judge not. So I've got no right to judge. And as many people will throw that in our faces, if we want to make a statement about homosexuality, any other immoral conduct, whatever it might be, then people say, you mustn't judge. It's not your place to judge. Jesus said, judge not. Ooh. But of course, you know, you don't take one verse out of context. Jesus didn't wake up one morning, walk out into the field and say, judge not, and then walk back into the house and sit down. This is in the middle of a sermon. We've already read two chapters. There's another whole chapter to come before we end the sermon. This has got context, and in fact, there's more verses just sort of coming up. So let's continue for a moment. Verse 2. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. With the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Well, you're very quick to spot the little tiny, tiny speck of dust, the little mote of dust in your brother's eye, but ignore the great big log of wood in your own eye. So you just get a feeling this is a bit more about the injustice of you starting to criticize and condemn others for little motes, little specks, when you've got something far worse in your own life. Carrying on, verse 4. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck, the mote, out of your eye, and look, a plank, a big log of wood, is in your own eye. You hypocrite. This is the problem. This is hypocritical judgment. You hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. So there's more to this than just don't judge. We'll see some other scriptures in a moment. But certainly part of Jesus' teaching is hypocrisy. Those of you who are quick to judge, quick to condemn, and actually very often you're guiltier yourself than the person that you're choosing to condemn. They've got a speck, or I think the King James says a mote. You've got a big log, and yet you have the audacity to criticize and condemn others for something you're doing, or something worse you're doing. But notice verse 6. We just hear the story that you must not judge, because Jesus said, judge not. Well, hang on. Notice verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. You know, the proverb, I guess, is that if you have something very valuable, perhaps a piece of jewelry, a diamond ring, in this case, Jesus says a pearl, very valuable pearl, if you throw that in front of a pig, the pig doesn't recognize value, just sort of, you know, stands on it and squash into the mud. And in fact, if you annoy the pig while you're doing that, the pig might turn around and charge at you. Or the dog, they don't recognize value. Now, Jesus is not giving his instructions here about don't take your gold ring, don't take your diamond necklace and throw it in front of pigs and dogs. This is a spiritual lesson for us. Don't give valuable things to spiritual pigs or spiritual dogs, I guess. Don't give valuable things, spiritually valuable things, to individuals who won't value them, won't recognize them, will just treat them as cheap and irrelevant, and actually worse than that, apart from ignoring your valuable advice, they might actually turn right round and tear you to shreds and attack you and vilify you. Now, how do you know if somebody's a spiritual pig, so to speak, or a spiritual dog? How do you know to whom you should not offer your spiritually valuable advice? Well, you have to make a judgment, don't you? You have to decide, can I share this valuable information? Should I share this valuable advice or insight with this person? Because if they're open to it, if they're willing to hear, then perhaps I should. However, if this person is the sort of person that despises things of spiritual value and actually might turn around and go for my jugular, then Jesus says, I shouldn't do it. Well, obviously, you have to make a judgment. So verse 1, judge not, in a sense, you can tell it's not the whole story because verse 6 says you must make a judgment. You have to decide if somebody is metaphorically a spiritual pig. No, that should be rude about them, but you just have to make that judgment. Can I share this information with this particular person? The answer sometimes is yep, perhaps cautiously. Other times, definitely, definitely not. In my judgment, this person is going to ignore it. And in fact, in my judgment, because I'm judging them here, they're going to turn around and go for me. So therefore, I'll do what Jesus said. I will not cast this pearl before this person. So it's quite evident that we do have to judge. If you're in the same chapter, look at verses 15 and 16. We'll come into them shortly anyway, but just while we're here. Jesus says, verses 15 and 16, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. So they look like nice fluffy sheep. But inwardly, whoops, they are ravenous, hungry, starving, vicious wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Now, what does that require? Judgment. You have to evaluate their conduct, their behavior. You have to make a moral appraisal of what they're saying and what they're doing. So it's evident we do have to judge. It says so there. Judge whether that person is a true prophet or a false prophet. That's quite a serious judgment. So hold your place here in Matthew 7, and let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's read verses 1 to 6. So 1 Corinthians 5, because it's quite important this. You do get a lot of people saying, you mustn't judge, it's not right. You can't judge. Jesus said, don't judge you. You mustn't judge me for my immoral behavior, my drug taking. You mustn't judge me because I'm a lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender. You mustn't make a personal judgment of me. Jesus said you must not judge. It's not Christian. Well, actually, it is Christian to judge. In fact, it's a necessity to judge, just the way you judge. 1 Corinthians 5, problem in the church in Corinth, an immoral person in the congregation. Picking up in verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man among you has his father's wife. So here's some guy, and he's living with his stepmother, or having some sort of relationship with his stepmother. And Paul says, this is disgraceful. Even among the Gentiles, you don't see this happening. Verse 2, and you are puffed up, the congregation. You're puffed up. You have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, although absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, concerning him who has so done this deed. Paul's judged. He said, this is unacceptable. This is immoral. This must not be allowed. And I have, even though I'm not there, I have judged this situation and this person. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You're glorying, because they seem to be thinking we're so very tolerant, we're showing such great love here towards this individual, and Paul says that's not right. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Drop down to verses 11 to 13, same chapter. But now I have written to you, not to keep company with anyone named a brother, a church member, who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. I've already written to you. Don't do this. You have to look at people's lives and come to a conclusion, form a judgment. And if they're like this, you shouldn't be spending time with them. Verse 12, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person." So Paul's point is, we should be judging, especially those who are inside the church, is what he's picking up on here. He says it's not our job to judge those outside in this sense. You know, well, God will do that, but you certainly ought to be forming judgments about the behavior and the conduct of those who are inside. Carrying on in chapter 6, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Obviously in the future, in the millennium, for example. "And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters, even here and now? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" So there's a number of places where we can see that you and I are required to judge, and includes judging people. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but in Revelation 2 and verse 2, when Jesus is talking to the, writing his letter, that is, to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2:2, he says, he commends them. He says, "You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars." In other words, you've judged these men who came among you in their sheep's clothing, and they were very eloquent, and they talked a good story. He says, you've put them to the test, didn't you? And you came to realize, not a true apostle. This man is false. And obviously they judged. And if you'll recollect, maybe a month or so back, we were looking in the book of Jude, and Jude was quite upset because he said the creeps have crept in and are perverting the gospel of grace, denying the Lord Jesus. And the problem was the brethren had not judged well. They had not evaluated. They had not appraised these individuals and found them out, and that's a problem. So back to Matthew 7, those first six verses. It's not a question of not judging. There is judging that we are to do, but obviously we shouldn't be, I guess the right word would be, judgmental. Always looking to criticize and condemn others, particularly when we're looking at motes or specks in their eyes, and ignoring the fact that we need to do some housekeeping ourselves. You know, one of the early messages I remember back in the Church of God was a minister who actually entitled an entire message, I think it was titled Mote Hunting, M-O-T-E, as a little speck. You know, you see the sun sometimes shining into a room, you see little tiny particles of dust floating in the air. Those are motes. Tiny, tiny, inconsequential little things. And this minister was very aware, because of the nature of the congregation he was dealing with, that there's an awful lot of judgmental people. You know, that person, that girl's hem is too high. Her hair is too short. That man's hair is too long. That man's got a moustache. And all manner of judgmental carping and criticism, usually of fairly inconsequential things. And excuse me, in those days, unfortunately, it was often followed up by a sort of face-to-face, I'm going to correct you in love type of approach, which wasn't ever terribly loving. And so this minister just thought, I've got to stop this. So he said, there is a hobby here, it seems, of moat hunting. People are looking for moats.
Bestial do.
And when they find them, you know, going to sort of correct you in love. Open rebuke is better than secret love. And he did not like that. And, you know, he was right. And he coined an expression. He says, the next time somebody in this congregation comes up to you and gives you valuable advice on your faults, because they are basically fault-finding people, just reply to them, O-R, O-R, and explained O-R meant odious remark. odious meaning unpleasant, you know, stinking, smelly remark. O-R, odious remark. So if somebody walked up to you and said, you know, I've noticed that you've got a bit of body odor. I've noticed that you know, your shoes aren't polished. I've noticed that you're always, et cetera, et cetera. You just say, O-R. And hopefully that would drive them off. So it was a problem. It still is a problem because it's hypocrisy. You know, what right have you and I got to criticize other people if we're guilty very often of the same thing? We point one finger at them and there's three fingers pointing back at us for the same thing. You know, we got proverbs in the English language. People in glass houses shouldn't throw stones, should they? Or another one is, people are quick to judge, but slow to correct themselves. So, Jesus is not stopping us making, if you like, proper judgments. When we've got the log out of our eye, we're not being hypocritical, we must judge. Because verse 6 here, in chapter 7 says, you know, evaluate whether the person to whom you're about to share your valuable information is going to be metaphorically a pig or a dog. And if they are, don't. So you have to make a judgment even there. You have to discern before you try to correct, try to raise perhaps something you see there as important. And obviously, you know, right judgment to somebody who is open to be corrected is potentially valuable. Just be very careful. Okay, moving on to verses 7 to 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. And then Jesus gives an illustration of how you can rely on the Father to do just that. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Answer is, there is no such father. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Well, again, there's no such father. If you then, being evil, comparatively, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So that's really a comment from Jesus to his disciples about, if you like, the power of prayer. Ask, seek, knock, and you'll receive, because, you know, any decent father would always give good things like, you know, bread, fish, necessities to his children. If he was able to, he would do that. And then Jesus says, your heavenly Father is much more willing to give, notice, good things to those who ask him. Obviously, a human father is not going to give bad things to his kids if they're being stupid. Dad, I'd like an explosive, chemistry set. Dad, I'd like a machine gun, a mortar. Dad, I'd like a couple of bottles of cyanide to play with. No, a dad probably would say, okay, no. And equally, it does say, if you know to give good gifts to your children, your Father will give good things to those who ask him for good things. This is not an open checkbook, just saying, oh, like a Cadillac, Father, and you said, ask and you shall receive, so like a gold Cadillac, like a silver Rolls Royce. Remember the context. This is in the middle of, getting to the end now, I suppose, of the Sermon on the Mount. It started in chapter 5 and through 6 and through 7. It's one long discourse, and it's been all about, basically, living righteously. A level of righteous living way above what was commonplace in those days. So in the context of righteous living, ask, seek, and knock. I mean, for example, seek. Only just a matter of probably 10 verses earlier, Jesus said, verse 33 of the previous chapter, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So this is not an open invitation to go and say, asking, seeking, and knocking for a bigger house and a bigger car and two extra aeroplanes and a personal helicopter and all the rest of it. I mean, didn't we just read in verse 19 of the previous chapter, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. The context, Jesus is still talking about living right. Verse 12, in a sense, sort of summarizes it. Jesus says here in verse 12, therefore, because of everything I've just said, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Do good to others as you would have them do good to you. Now that's really summarizing almost the preceding two chapters. Because Jesus said early on in Matthew 5 and 17, he says, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've come to fulfill, to magnify. And then Jesus has spent some chapters now magnifying the law and the prophets. And here he says, verse 12, doing good to others as you would have them do good to you is the law and the prophets. Jesus has been explaining what the law and the prophets really means when you apply it to his disciples. Okay, verse 13. And of course, talking about the way of righteous living, is that a narrow way or a broad way? So Jesus isn't jumping about here from, you know, one disconnected thought to another. You know, he's not got Alzheimer's or anything. He's not wandering around aimlessly. He's just continuing the same discourse. He's been talking about righteous living. And he's going to point out that it's a narrow way and not that many folk will be with you as you walk that way. Verse 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Do you want to be broad-minded or narrow-minded? Well, Jesus said, better be narrow-minded. It's a narrow way and there's few folk on it. It's not the popular way. If you want to go with the crowd, follow the crowd, well, by all means. But it leads to destruction. There's not many people, well, I just read earlier, the commentator who said that the Sermon on the Mount is the best known, least understood, and he said, certainly the least obeyed. There's not many obeying Jesus' teachings from the Sermon on the Mount. But it's a narrow way. Jesus said, go that way. Now, there'd be a temptation to go the broad way, and that temptation will be assisted by, verses 15, false prophets, who are going to show you why the broad way is a better way. Well, you don't want to know of Jesus that way. That's legalistic. That's narrow. That's intolerant. No, no, no. You need to look at this broader, happier, more pleasant, more comfortable way. And that's where the false prophets kick in, which is Jesus' warning in verse 15. Beware of false prophets. Now, it's quite interesting the number of times that Jesus warns his own disciples about deception. And yet somehow, I guess, we think we're okay. We don't need to pay attention. You know, we've been in the church a long time. Nobody can fool me. True. Well, you know, Jesus said numerous times, and we get to Matthew 24 eventually, and Jesus talking about his return, the end of the age, and they said, well, you know, when will that be? And what will the signs of your coming be? And Jesus says, first thing is, watch out that no man deceive you. This is talking to, as it happens, only four of his disciples there, actually. Watch out that no man deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying I'm the Christ, and will deceive many. Because it's a narrow way that leads to life. The big numbers are going to be on the wrong direction. So here, verse 15, beware, you disciples, you know, you be alert, don't let your guard down, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. I mean, they look the part. They look like ministers of God. They're going to be, you know, handsome, you know, well-dressed, well-spoken. They've got nice sheep's clothing on, nice fluffy wool, very friendly looking. But actually, inside the heart, very different. And of course, you got to judge, right? You have to judge. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No is the answer. If you get something like a thistle, you don't get nice edible fruit from it. You won't get edible fruit from a false prophet. Even so, verse 17, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor, in this context at least, can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them, and obviously implied, when you have made a judgment about their fruits. When you've looked and you've evaluated and you've appraised, you will make a judgment and you will say, nope, in my judgment, from where I can see and the evidence in front of me, I judge that man or possibly that woman to be a false prophet. They may look like a sheep, but I can see the wolf's hairs there. And I'm backing off. Carrying on to verse 21 through 23. And it's really continuing the same sort of theme. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, excuse me, Lord, Lord, you know, they use the name or the title, Lord, Lord, this can't be right, Lord, Lord, Lord Jesus, have we not prophesied, you know, preached, prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name, Lord, Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus, look at the things we've done in your name. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You who work iniquity. Now that's going to be clearly a shock to these people because, you know, Lord. Lord, In your name, we've done fantastic things. We've built colleges. We've been on TV. You know, we've preached famous messages. We're extremely popular. We've done all of this in your name. And Jesus says, sorry, don't think I know you. In fact, hey, you practice lawlessness. Get out of here. Now, that's a warning to Jesus' disciples. Just because somebody says, Lord, Lord, doesn't actually mean a lot. Because actually the term Lord is a title. And if you call somebody Lord, it's not just a meaningless term. Somebody who's Lord is boss, is master. And this is written in the days when people had slaves, and the slave would have a lord or a master. If somebody's your lord, it's somebody that you submit to, that you obey, who has authority over us. For us to say, Lord Jesus, and then go and do our own thing, well, we're misusing the word Lord. And there's plenty of folk out there in the broader professing Christian world that talk about Lord Jesus this and Lord Jesus that, and they do just what they want with their lives. That's meaningless. The term Lord means Lord. You set the rules, and I obey. If we don't obey, if we don't submit, then it's not really a Lord in that sense. And clearly, these guys and maybe some gals here were off busy doing a great work, like I say, possibly on TV, writing books, setting up ministries, all of these things in Jesus' name. But Jesus says, I just never knew you. I didn't send you. You've done lots of your things in my name, but this has nothing to do with me. You know, just clear off. Get out of here. I don't know you. There's a good place in Jeremiah where we see a similar problem. If we turn to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, and we read verses, well, some from 16 to 32. Jeremiah 23. Now, Jeremiah was a true servant of God, a true prophet, but he was up against it in his day because he was surrounded by false prophets, popular false prophets that preached smooth things that the people wanted to hear. And poor old Jeremiah was, rejected, repudiated, called all manner of nasty things because to the audience his message was a bad message, a negative message. It happened, of course, to be the true message. Look at verses, picking up verses 16 and 17. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this is God speaking, right? Thus says Jehovah of armies, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. So they've got a vision, all right. Their vision. Verse 17, they continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And what they say to everyone who walks according to the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. So the prophets prophesied smooth things, good news. There will be peace. No evil, no calamity shall come upon this nation. You're God's people. And I've heard that from quite a few tele-evangelists, particularly American ones, because that's where most of them seem to come from. They would probably say it in the UK too, but we don't have very many of them. But in the US of A, there's cartloads of televangelists, and they say things like, this nation will never be judged. This nation was established by God on the Bible. Nothing evil will ever happen to America. In fact, as time progresses, more and more strong Christians will come forward, occupy positions of government. This nation has got a great future. That's what you'll hear quite often today. particularly in the US of A. And like I say, if there were equivalent in the UK, you'd probably hear the same thing, but we don't have that. But that's a vision from their own hearts, prophesying smooth things to the people. Notice verses 21 and 22. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. Just what we saw there in Matthew 7. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. If they had actually represented me properly, they would have said, repent, turn. And then people might have turned and been saved, but because that wasn't their message. People don't like to hear about judgment coming and the need to repent and change. They'd rather hear smooth things. Look at verses 25 to 27. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name. I use the name, all right. But prophesied lies, saying, I have dreamed. I have dreamed, or I guess, I have a vision. I've had a vision. You know, God's spoken to me about what's coming. Verse 26, how long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams or visions, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers before forgot my name for Baal. So these false prophets who prophesy false visions in God's name actually turn people ultimately away from God. Notice verses finally 30 to 32. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, you know, he says, thus saith the Lord. Behold, I am against those prophets, those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness, yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. So we can go back to Matthew 7. So this is one of the problems. Everywhere you look, there are people who say, the Lord sent me, the Lord's given me a vision, the Lord's established me. And Jesus says, verse 21 there, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but the one who does the will of my Father. Verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now, it says, whoever hears these sayings of mine, now you could say that's, in a sense, in principle, all that Jesus taught. But in context here, it's obviously what's in Matthew 5, and Matthew 6, and Matthew 7. In other words, whoever hears this Sermon on the Mount, and my instructions, and my principles, and my teaching, and does them, will be like a man who built his house on a strong foundation, the rock. Verse 25, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. If you and I don't want to fall when the floods come, well, I guess one way to do that is to be familiar with Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, but not just hearing it only, doing it. Not turning it, but James 1:22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And it's easy to sit around in the Church of God and hear endless messages over many decades, and because we've got some knowledge, think, woo, I'm really flying. But then verse 26, whoever Now, everyone who hears these sayings of mine, Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, and does not do them, is that you? Is that me? Are we sort of familiar but never get around to it? We'll be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. That's really a key point. There's no point really in reading Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 without doing it. There's no point in becoming very familiar with it and not doing it. It's he who does the will of the Father which is in heaven. He who hears Jesus' sayings and does them, that's the wise man. Other than that, we're foolish. Verse 28 and 29, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So it seemed to be the case that though Jesus may have started teaching his own personal group of disciples, by the time he got through this, others had surrounded the group and were picking up what Jesus was saying, at least laterally, and they were astonished. Wow, this guy teaches clearly and plainly, not like the other lot. And of course, even today, I think many of the Jewish rabbis, they don't teach plainly. If you ask them for what does the Bible teach on X, Y, Z topic, you'll get, well, that's a good question. Now, Rabbi so-and-so, famous Rabbi so-and-so said thus and such. But on the other hand, equally famous Rabbi such-and-such said this, that, and the next thing. But let's not forget equally famous other rabbi so-and-so who says, and on you go, and it's like, well, hang on a second, we've got, 25 rabbis debating this? What am I supposed to do? And because they won't speak with personal authority. Jesus did. Remember, you may have heard in olden times it was said such and such, but I say unto you, don't be angry with a person. Don't look at a woman to lust after her. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Love your neighbor and love your enemy. Jesus laid on the line, plain, with authority. And the people were just, well, this is amazing. This guy says what he means and clearly means what he says, and we're not used to that. And then chapter 8. And it looks like I've got a note in my margin here, one of these inspired notes, who knows from how many decades ago, it says chapters 8 to 12 are not in order. Not in a chronological order exactly, because Matthew's writing to apparently the Jewish believers. That's why he continually talks about, say, the kingdom of heaven, why he gave the genealogy in chapter 1, bringing it all the way down to Joseph, the legal family background of Jesus. Why we'll read, I think, 16 different times where he says, such and such happened, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. 16 times that phrase appears, convincing, if you like, or reminding the Jewish readers, Jesus fulfilled what the Old Testament prophesied again and again and again and again. We'll get one shortly here. So chapters 8 to 12 are Matthew bringing together a theme, and it appears to be, at least in chapter 8 and a bit later, to continue to demonstrate Jesus' authority. Remember, he just commented there in verse 29 that Jesus taught with authority. Right? Taught with authority. Now Matthew's going to demonstrate with, I think, 5 miracles in the next chapter how Jesus had authority over diseases, authority over nature, authority over demons. This man, in other words, had authority. Picking up then in Matthew 8, verses 1 through 4, when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, touched the unclean leper, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And that, I don't know how long this guy had been leprous. Might have been 2 years or 25 years. But I guess in all that time, nobody'd ever touched him because he's got a terrible, you know, disease in his flesh. But Jesus reaches out his hand and touches the leper and says, yeah, of course, be cleansed. You know, people wonder, we all wonder this at times, well, I know God can heal me, but I don't know whether he will heal me. And the leper, the same question. Well, Lord, I know you can make me clean. I've heard the stories. Perhaps he's even witnessed some healings. I know you can do it. I know you've got the power. What I don't actually know is whether you're willing to heal me. And Jesus doesn't debate it. Says, of course, I am willing. Be cleansed. And if we get the same question, well, I know that God could heal me, but I don't know whether he will. Well, there's the answer. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. So he cleanses the man. But notice verse 4. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And there's something quite special in that part of the story, because you'd have to go to the priest and say, hey, Mr. Priest, I was leprous, but now I'm clean and healthy. And you need to verify that and give me a certificate so that I can go back into the community, which would cause real problems, because history appears to show that nobody had ever been cleansed of leprosy in the nation of Israel since the days of Moses. Not one. And because of that reason, the rabbis had produced a number of, they decided there were two types of miracle. This is their view. It's not exactly scriptural, but the rabbis' view was you could divide miracles into two types, or miracles of healing into two types. There's miracles that really anybody can do if they were empowered by God. And then there's, in their view, miracles that only the prophesied Messiah could do. And one of those miracles that only the Messiah could do would be to cleanse and heal a leper, because there was not a single record of any Israelite in the 1,400 years since Moses' day ever being cleansed of leprosy. Therefore, they thought, you know what? It must be that only the Messiah would be able to do that. So when this guy gets to the priest is going to think, what? Leprous? Healed? Really? Oh my word. Then he's going to go and read scriptures he probably hasn't read for decades. Because when you get to Leviticus, you're going to discover that there's a very involved process for evaluating the cleansing of a leper. You're going to first of all check, were you a leper? Let's have the evidence in the story. How were you cured? Who did it? When? What manner was that? You've then got to, if you're the priest, check the man out for 7 days. This is not something you say, well, okay, then carry on. You're required in the book of Leviticus to check the guy for 7 consecutive days to make sure there's no more signs. And after that period is over, you've got to offer 4 special offerings, including a blood sacrifice. This is a long process. It takes about 8 days before you can say categorically, yes, I, the priest, who have authority here, declare you are clean. You may be accepted back into the community. That had never happened. So this time, the priests and whoever the priests spoke to, family, friends, colleagues, they all knew that, guys, a leper has been healed. The first time we're aware of that in 1,400 years. You know what that means, guys? according to our own theories, the man that did this, Jesus of Nazareth, apparently, according to our theories, this man must be the Messiah. But of course, they didn't recognize him, did they? There were two other types of miracles that only the Messiah could do. One is to cast out a mute or dumb spirit. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks' time. But you can't cast out a dumb spirit because you can't ask the spirit its name. And the Jewish theory was that to cast out a demon, you had to identify it. What's your name, demon? Oh, my name is Legion or John or Tom or Dick or Harry. Okay, Tom or Dick or Harry, get out. Now, if the demon was a dumb spirit, what's your name? Silence. And if you can't get his name, you can't take authority, you can't cast it out. So their view was that only the Messiah could cast out a dumb spirit because that requires, you know, a different level of supernatural power. Another one was they believed only the Messiah could make a person who was born blind see. They thought a person with God's spirit might be able to give sight back to a person who'd become blind somewhere in their lives. But somebody born blind, as far as they were concerned, if you're born blind, never seen, nobody can heal that. Other than, of course, the prophesied Messiah. And, of course, Jesus did them all. Okay, moving on to verse 5. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed." I guess the centurion, we find out in another gospel, was quite sympathetic to the Jewish nation. He'd actually funded the construction of the synagogue in Capernaum. So he was, you know, quite pro the Jewish nation. But he would have known that actually as a Gentile, probably a Roman, I imagine, the Jews wouldn't enter your house because to the Jewish people, you were sort of ceremonially unclean. To enter a Gentile's house would be like, no way. I'd have to be, you know, washing for days afterwards, ceremonially. And the centurion says, no, don't actually come into my house. That's not necessary. I know that would cause you problems, you know, master. Don't do that. But I tell you what, just speak a word. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. There's no argument. This is military. To another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. So you just say the word. You don't have to come. I don't need you to be present. Just speak the word of healing, and it's done. You know, the military man here understood authority. And of course, that's partly what Matthew's getting at. Jesus demonstrated authority over disease with the leprous man. He's about to demonstrate even more authority here by healing a man at a distance, remotely. That will demonstrate to Matthew's readers the authority of Jesus of Nazareth. But notice here, when Jesus heard it, verse 10, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." So Jesus stopped in his tracks and said, "What? What was this? Wow! I'm dumbstruck. I'm marveling. This is incredible." There's only twice in the Gospels that says that Jesus marveled. Same word. He marveled at the great faith of this Gentile. The other time he marveled was at the complete unbelief of his own people in Nazareth. Mark 6, not turning there, it says Jesus could do no mighty work in Nazareth, and he marveled at their unbelief. So the people of Israel, he marveled at just how lacking they are. But to a Gentile, Esau, wow, can you believe this? This Gentile. And of course, it is interesting that the Gentile, Roman centurion, would have had probably very little knowledge, but he had great faith, unlike many of Israel who had great knowledge, but very poor faith. I've had people write to me sometimes when I've talked about, say, George Mueller and many of the miracles that he recounted in his diary over the decades, and they said, oh, but this guy didn't keep the Sabbath. How could God respond to his prayers of faith when he didn't know the truth? Whereas, and it's often just implied in the email, whereas many of those in God's church who know so much truth don't see such miraculous answers. Well, here's your answer here. The Roman centurion had little knowledge, but great faith, versus those around Jesus at this point who had great knowledge, but no faith. And it's the faith often that Jesus responds to. So he talks here about verse 10, I have not found such great faith. There's one other place in the Gospels where Jesus talks about somebody having great faith. It's a bit later in Matthew. We'll get to it when we get to it. But strangely enough, that lady was another Gentile. The Syrophoenician lady whose daughter had a demon. She pestered Jesus for a bit, if you recollect. Eventually, you know, Jesus said, look, I was sent on a mission to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, lady. I can't come and give the children's bread to dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, true, but even little dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall off the table, don't they? And Jesus said, ooh, wow, you've got me there. Wow, that's great faith. So it's really quite curious that Jesus saw great faith and only referenced great faith twice, both times Gentiles, and then he marveled one more time at the lack of faith among the people of Israel. Verse 11, and I say to you, as he stops in his tracks, just dumbfounded by what he just heard there, he says, I say to you that many will come from east and west, that's Gentiles in other words, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But, on the other hand, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, you know, for those who got ears to hear, many Gentiles will be in the kingdom, and many who might expect to be there will not, and there'll be weeping, that's grief, and gnashing of teeth is usually anger. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, or in the Greek just one word, go. As you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. So here is another example of authority. This time, Matthew shows Jesus has authority even when he's not there. Verse 14. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. Peter's wife's mother, that is. He touched her hand and the fever left her. Then she arose and served them. When evening had come, this had been the Sabbath day, you can see that in Mark. When evening had come, the Sabbath was over, in other words, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. And that's what we've seen many times. He healed every sickness, every disease, or here, he healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled. Well, there you go. This is Matthew's popular expression 16 times, that it might be fulfilled. Because he's just reinforcing to the Jewish readers, this was prophesied in our Holy Scriptures, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Quoting from Isaiah 53. Now, again, interestingly, everybody understood, pretty much, that Isaiah 53 talked about the Messiah. I'm not going to turn there and read it. I think you're quite familiar, but the passage in Isaiah 52, verse 13, through to 53, well, all 53, virtually, is talking about the prophesied Messiah. And here Matthew says, you know what? This is Jesus fulfilling the prophecy of the Messiah, taking our infirmities, bearing our sicknesses. Once again, Jesus from Nazareth fulfills the prophecies of the Messiah, and these healings are part of that fulfillment. Verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe, who would be a disciple, see that in just a second. So this is a scribe who is a disciple, not one of the 12, but a disciple, came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Obviously very enthusiastic, thinking there's a glamorous, exciting role to follow this miracle worker wherever he goes. But Jesus said, well, you're okay, but realize this, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That wasn't true permanently, but there were times when Jesus was between locations, and times when he was, you know, shunned, and times when it would be quite inconvenient and not so glamorous and comfortable. Seemed to count the cost, Mr. Scribe, of being a disciple. It's not always wonderfully exciting. Are you sure? Are you sure you want to be my disciple? Carrying on, verse 21. Then another of his disciples, the scribe was one disciple, there's another one comes along and says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead." And that does not mean the guy's father had just died and was waiting to be, you know, for the funeral to take place. This was more of an idiom and simply means, you know, "Lord, for now, let me go and take care of my father until he dies in a year or three or five or eight or whenever. And once he's died, then, you know, I'll come and follow you when it's convenient. But, I mean, you know, first things first, family comes first, Lord Jesus, right?" And Jesus says, "No, wrong. You said, follow me, let the dead bury the dead. Let those who are not called, let those who are worldly people, let them look after worldly things. You've got the opportunity here to be my disciple and have a big sort of, you know, big important role ahead of you. So let's not do that." Just whilst I'm here in verse 20, it says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This is a very popular expression that Jesus used of himself, the Son of Man. It appears, would you believe, 32 times in this Gospel of Matthew. You know, Jesus, chapter 1, told us he's the Son of David and the Son of Abraham, all of which was necessary to convince the Jews, but also says Jesus himself, "I am the Son of Man." And that's probably a reference back to, I'm not turning there, to Daniel 7, where it talks of the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. And that was a rather mysterious scripture to the Jews. Who is this Son of Man who comes up to the Ancient of Days? Who is this sort of divine type being, this Son of Man? Very mysterious. Jesus says, "Hey folks, that's me, Son of Man." And 32 times we find him referred to as the Son of Man in this book. Verse 23. "Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep." I think there was a little cabin in these sort of boats, and he'd be indoors and comfortable and, you know, having a bit of a nap. "His disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith?'" It's only a matter of moments since he commended the centurion about his great faith. "But now you guys, who are my esteemed disciples and students, where is your faith? In fact, you're not full of faith, you're full of fear," which of course is the opposite. You know, faith is really believing in good things and God's promises, and fear is very similar. Fear is believing. Fear is believing in bad outcomes. Fear is believing in the worst. So it's hard to be full of faith and full of fear, and we know which one these guys are suffering from. Why, you fearful, or you have little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm, and the men marveled, saying, well, what sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Well, would you believe that? And of course, from Matthew, bringing these themes together, Jesus has authority over nature. We've already seen Jesus' authority over disease and sickness, whether leprosy or the terrible disease of the centurion servant, and even there Jesus' authority at a distance. Now, Matthew shows everybody Jesus has authority over the wind, the sea, and really over nature. Wow, what kind of man is this? Verses 28 to 34. When he had come to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the country of the Gergesenes, it comes across as Gadarenes in Mark and Luke, because I think the town was called Gadara, but the countryside was the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. If you lived in that area, you took a wide detour, because these two guys were complete raving nutters. And one of them was apparently far the worst. The other gospel accounts in Mark and Luke only mentioned one. I guess he was the bad one.
The bad
one. The one that stood out, and the other guy was perhaps in his shadows. Matthew refers to them both. But exceedingly fierce. I mean, really, you know, spit and phlegm everywhere, and even though you tied them up with chains and ropes, they burst them and lived among the tombs, and people were terrified and just took this very wide detour. So Jesus arrives in this area, and suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Because they recognized who Jesus was. Demons know who Jesus is, no question about that. You know, so-called atheists and agnostics might not, but these guys are, ooh! And have you come to torment us before the time? You know, they know where they're going. They know there's a time of judgment. And they know, they knew it wasn't then, because they will, hang on a second, have you come to prematurely torment us? That's not the deal, is it? And now, a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, which he was about to, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. He said to them, go. And the other versions in Mark and Luke, the main guy says, my name is Legion, because there are lots of us. And a legion was between 3,000 and 6,000 men. So that would just be an approximation, but a lot of demons in these two guys, or at least in the main guy, a lot. So he says, go, verse 32. So when they had come out, they, the demons, went into the herd of swine, and there were about 2,000 swine, according to, I think, Mark's account. And suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the water. That's the Sea of Galilee, of course. And they're dead. 2,000 pigs floating in the sea. You know, a bit unpleasant. Didn't last long. I guess then the demons have to come out them and wander around in dry places looking for rest. So those who kept them fled, and they went into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men, who were now
not demon-possessed,
happy and calm. Behold, the whole city came to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region, which is strange in a sense that the demon-possessed guys are now sitting there calmly. They're dressed now, according to other gospel accounts. They're in their right minds. They can go back to their families. They can take up their lives. It's a wonderfully good news, but not if you own 2,000 swine who are now sort of porkers, not worth a penny, just floating there. That's not much use, is it? Can we boil them? Or whatever. But that's it. So would you mind leaving our area? We don't like this sort of thing around here, even though, of course, you can now walk that area in peace and freedom, because these guys aren't going to attack you now. They're in their right minds. So really good news. And, of course, what Matthew's done there is he's shown us Jesus spoke and taught with authority. He has authority over diseases. He has authority over nature. And here he has authority in the spiritual realm. He has authority over demons. He's making it really clear. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, has authority. And I guess that's probably a good place to conclude for today.